Have you ever read a verse over and over again, and then finally it kind of jumps at you and makes an impression on you like it never has before? That happened to me here just recently. Paul makes a remarkable statement in Ephesians 1 that I admit I've read it over and over again without it, I'm sure I don't totally comprehend all of the significance there, but this certainly is something I think is very timely for the spirit and the season that we're presently in. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." During the time of the Passover, we were reminded of the beginning of the plan of salvation and how much God's plan involves us, and I've always felt that the Passover and the days of unleavened bread are very personal, because they involve you, they involve your relationship with the Creator God, with his Son, and we recognize the individuality of our calling and the necessity for Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for us, had we been the only ones who had ever lived. And that's always been an impression upon me, but this phrase, before the foundation of the world, and that there was a plan of action that God would employ, happened at that particular time. And as such, when you think about it, your calling has never, ever been in doubt. And to me, that is a very encouraging thing. And we could get into a discussion about what this terminology means, predestined. I gave a sermon last year about entitled Knowing the End from the Beginning, and it is apparent that God knew many things from the time of the foundation of the world, and from that particular choice process that began at the foundation of the world, our calling, at least with great specificity, it's very apparent that God planned and prepared for you to be in his family. And that's astonishing. That's incredible. When you think about all of the people that have ever lived on the face of the earth, and now in the 21st century of mankind's existence in the modern time after Christ, your calling has never been in doubt. Now, oh sure, we could go to the passages in the Bible that show that we can fail, and we've obviously heard enough about sin during the time of the Passover and the penalty for sin, but I thought, this is really encouraging. If you focus in on this, and if you focus on what God has in store for you, it can, I think, only be a boost during the time of the days of unleavened bread. You know, we are given the symbol of unleavened bread, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, and we're told to eat some unleavened bread during this time. We could go to the passage in Exodus. There was the idea back in worldwide, and I've always disputed this, and I don't know if we have any official quote teaching on it, but there's some that clung to it, so I'll just mention it and be very blunt and honest with you. I've often felt that in the ancient days of worldwide Church of God, there was this notion that came out to be espoused that you should eat unleavened bread at times when you simply would eat bread normally. And it wasn't necessary for you to eat unleavened bread every single day. And I kind of disputed that at the time, and I never really believed it, and I still don't. I mean, would you be such a sinful individual that you'd be cast out of the congregation of the church if you failed to eat unleavened bread? Obviously not. It is a physical thing, but it's a symbolic thing, and we are to put on the righteous character of God, which is what unleavened bread pictures anyway. And so I've often felt that we should eat unleavened bread during the days of unleavened bread. Is that plain? We should eat unleavened bread every day, and we should make an effort to, just as we make an effort to correct problems in our lives and mistakes and difficulties and replace them with the right kind of deeds. But we hear enough about sin, and I thought that it would be encouraging to share with you some of the things that the Bible says about what has been planned for you in advance and what God has done with great specificity. In the early part of his ministry in John 3, Jesus shared with Nicodemus some information that, at least I haven't been able to discover, that he had shared yet with his disciples. They would learn about this, obviously, and they'd learn about this later. But Nicodemus came to him, a leader in Israel, and came to Jesus by night and wanted to ask him some questions. And in verse 13 of John 3, Christ said, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." We see so many symbols that help us to understand the meaning of the holy days, the spring and the fall. And this was a symbol. That serpent that was raised up on a stake was something that, as the children of Israel gazed upon it during that particular time, their physical lives were saved. And even in the same way, the Son of Man being lifted up has provided salvation for all of mankind, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The entire world is going to be saved. God has decreed that it would be so. He has made the steps necessary to reclaim his creation, which was changed, and his plan was put into effect at the foundation of this present world. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We understand through the symbols and the types and the analogies that are given to us through the holy days, the analogies of, you know, Egypt, as I talked last week in Sierra Vista about Egypt being, you know, a symbol of a sinful nation and the world itself, and it's a very powerful influence, and it's very difficult to get out of. And Israel left with a high hand, but then they wanted to go back at the sign of the slightest bit of trouble. But God has prepared for the entire world to be saved through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And hopefully we will see, as if an exclamation point at the end of the sermon today, how dramatic that was and how meaningful that is to God the Father and to his Son. God has wanted to be at one with man. That was his intention from the time of the Garden of Eden. He has wanted to have a relationship, but we know that he could not. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 14. Ephesians 2 and verse 14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." There are several things that could be being talked about here by the Apostle Paul in this particular passage, where he's speaking to both Jews and Gentiles, and he's speaking about a couple of different things. There is a natural enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles, but there's also, more meaningfully, there is an enmity between God and man. And that has that wall of separation, that which separates man from God, has been abolished. It says, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So there were, again, several things that could have been being referred to here by Paul. The aspect of the law that was ritualistic, that never really brought mankind closer to God from the standpoint of conscience sake, and also other ordinances of mankind, those that even the Gentiles had adopted, you know, ideas and theories and attitudes. But whatever it was that separates us from God has been abolished, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, you know, both Jew and Gentile, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, as we know, if you'll turn to Genesis, this all started at this particular time, Genesis chapter 2, in verse 16. We've covered the passages so often that I think we're pretty familiar with the story here. But Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." So they were given an ultimatum here. This is not something that you want to partake of. And so we know what happened after that point, that they made the choice. Eve was deceived. She convinced Adam to do that. But why would God make two trees and then forbid him to eat one of them anyway? Well, it was just symbolic of the power of choice. God gives a command, and then you have to choose whether to obey it or not to obey. He wasn't going to make him an automaton. He wasn't going to have his creation that would not have the opportunity to make free choice. And so there was alternatives, as there always is. It just seems to be the natural order of things. And prior to the Garden of Eden, prior to the creation of mankind, we find that the angelic realm also had the power to either choose or disobey God. Some disobeyed God, some did not. But that power of choice to be a part, any part of God's family, has to be there. It has to be willingly chosen. So we have the power of choice. And this example is a simple one. It's about making the right choices. Place yourself in the Garden of Eden. You and I, we'd have done the same thing. We'd have made a wrong choice, unfortunately, because we're subject to that subtle influence that was there, that seemed to say something that was logical, that seemed to be right. And the Bible further describes the attitude of Eve and John in 1 John, where it shows that, you know, she looked at it, everything seemed to be okay, everything from her own powers of discernment of this particular tree seemed to be appropriate, seemed to be logical, seemed to be something that would create wisdom, and so they were tempted, which is a part of the world that we live in, and God knows it. And Romans says that we have all chosen the wrong path, just like Adam and Eve. And so there was this separation between God and man, and it began at this particular time thousands of years ago, probably 6,000 years ago, probably about 6,000 years ago, and that was the foundation of this entire humanly contrived civilization that all of us were born into at some point, most of us in the 20th century, some into the 21st century now. And we've all been a part of that, and we've been separated prior. But your salvation, the choice that God made for you, has never been in doubt, even as it'll never be in doubt for the rest of the world. It's a beautiful thing to have the calling of God now, but that has never, ever been in doubt. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. They were banished from God's presence. They told them to leave, to get out, to not come back. They made the tree of life now inaccessible to them. Eternal life was not possible. There had to be a plan to redeem those two and then all of their offspring and everybody else after that time. And if you'll turn to Revelation 13 in verse 8, we get this clue that this plan was enacted not just in some happenstance fashion, but it was done in a very organized way, and it was implemented at that time. Revelation 13 and verse 8, it's talking about a different subject here altogether, but it says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." The sacrifice that we observed as a memorial several nights ago, last Sunday night, that memorial was determined to be in place and made necessary from the time that Adam and Eve made their choice. And so everything that has happened from that time forward has not happened by chance. Now, has it been a chaotic world? Has it been a world that is devised by man and his organizations and his governments and everything? Has it not been chaotic? Has it not been filled with rage and violence and difficulty and problems throughout the thousands of years that it's been in existence? Yep. But the intervention and the plan of intervention that God has had for you has never been left to chance. And it hasn't been something that has just happened. It's been very purposeful. God knew at that time, and I don't know how specific, I've speculated. I haven't really heard anything that defeats that speculation, but I've just speculated that he's known exactly what would happen from that time, because it says that God knows the end from the beginning. And he was able to prophesy even in the Garden of Eden. He was even able to prophesy at this particular time. In verse 16 of chapter 3, it says, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And earlier God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Of course, he's speaking to Satan. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Looking forward to the time of Christ's crucifixion. So he knew a great deal would happen as a result of that choice process that Adam and Eve, not that he was kind of somehow in a master scheme, you know, the puppet maker, you know, manipulating mankind in his history. It's just that God is so great and so knowledgeable that he knows what's going to happen in advance. And we know that because there are literally hundreds and thousands of prophecies, some of them general, some of them very specific and very detailed about what the future will hold. And that plan has been unfolding since that time. So it did not happen by chance. But the most important thing to concentrate on is you. And your salvation is not by chance. And is not happening through some kind of mysterious happenstance. From this point, God knew Israel. And he looked forward to the final Passover with Jesus and his disciples, and looked forward even to that crucifixion event, because there would be something that would happen that would reclaim man to God. The fascinating aspect of all of this, in my view, is the degree to which God has planned for the salvation of all mankind, and the days that we're all keeping are integral to that plan. And it is so beautiful and majestic that even in its physical conception and how those days were to be kept, even by ancient Israel, is so beautiful because there's so much detail and they all point to a greater purpose. And we find that the spring is linked to the fall holy day season as well in this passage in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16 opens up by talking about the death of the two sons of Aaron, who had offered profane fire. And they had done something wrong within the temple. They had done something that was inexcusable under the commands given to them by their father. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash, and with linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering.'" The instructions were specific, and they were detailed. And he was told how he must approach the throne room of God. And we know that this throne room was just a symbol of what place God already occupied, a place of spirit, not physical. So he was asked to bring the blood of a young bull, a ram, and then choose two goats, and there would be coals, and there would be incense as well. And this approach was made on behalf of the entire nation, and it could only happen one time a year. Even in a symbolic way, even in a way that was only physical in nature, mankind, and only one of them, had opportunity to have access to the Father only on the Day of Atonement, as we know. So when you think of the temple and when you think of God's throne room, all you have to think about is a sign above it that says no access or access denied to everybody, every single living human being on the face of the earth. Unless they were called out of time, so to speak, in the old covenant and brought to an understanding, as several were, as some were, the prophets, undoubtedly, you know, some few in the congregation of Israel at this particular time as they left out of Egypt, some few prior to the time of Egypt even becoming Enoch, and others who were probably very scarce. Not many people have been called of God, but this was done on behalf of the entire nation by one individual. And this links us to the time of the original Passover that Christ kept in that 24-hour period. In Hebrews chapter 9, it begins some of the, it gives some of the background information and explains this transition that was taking place from the ministry and the priesthood to the New Testament ministry and so on and so forth. So in verse 1 of Hebrews 9, it says, "Indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared." As we know, this is what Aaron was going into. "In which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all," which we know was representative of the mercy seat of God and the throne room of God, "which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." And I thought he had it pretty well detailed there, but maybe there's a lot more. "Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services." It happened year-round into the general area. The first part that is mentioned, that's where they performed their, that's where they brought the blood of sacrifice. That's where they did that on an annual basis, or on a daily basis, rather. And there were three courses of priests eventually, as they were detailed in the book of Chronicles. And then, obviously, we know that John the Baptist's father was in that priesthood as well, and is a descendant of that priesthood, because he was in one of those courses called the Course of Abijah. And he was performing the service as a priest. "But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year," that is, on the Day of Atonement, "not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience." This was a symbol. This was representative of God's throne room. And why did the high priest go there? To make an atonement for the people, also for himself, but for the entire nation of Israel. That's who it was done for. And then there was this representative of the two goats, and one led away into the wilderness. And what many believe to be the picture that shows in Revelation when Satan himself will be put away, because there cannot be at one-ment with God until that happens. But this event that made it all possible occurred with the Passover, even in the Old Testament, since it is symbolic. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 25, it goes on to say that, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So this is the purpose for which Christ came at the specific time, with great planning, with great preparation, and we observed that ceremony just the other night. And now let's move to Christ time in John chapter 10. But it's been in place, it's not been by chance, and it's been from the very time of Adam and Eve that this has been put in place for you. I'd like you to think about it in that way, because it's more impactful, I believe. If you think of, you know, John 3 and verse 16, Christ so loved the world, that's good. That's thinking about others. That's having a broad vision and an outlook that we know will eventually occur. But if it's personal for you, and you realize that this would have been done for you had you been the only one after the time of Adam and Eve to ever live, then it's, I think, more meaningful. John 10 and verse 15, it says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from the Father. There are a number of people who could have stopped the crucifixion. Pilate could have stopped it. He could have ruled it unjust, as he almost did. The Jews were not allowed to exercise capital punishment under Roman rule themselves, or they would have done something much different with the death of Christ. They wouldn't have crucified. Crucifixion was an instrument of the Gentiles' creation, and it preceded the Romans as well. I think they got it from the Greeks, who probably got it from the Egyptians, and it was a horrible, excruciating death, as we know, probably taking a day or two. And when we get to the crucifixion scene, we know that the Jews had to have those bodies removed. It normally wouldn't have been done by the Romans. They would allow somebody to just rot forever on those poles, an example to everyone. Really, really hideous, bloody death, an incredibly awful, awful death. But Pilate could have stopped the crucifixion. Certainly Herod could have stopped the crucifixion. The religious leaders didn't have to devise the plan to kill him to begin with, but they did. And then the crowd themselves, you know, the hundreds and thousands of people that Christ had influenced by simply healing them. It was certainly within their power, but had they tried, Christ would have stepped in and not allowed it to be stopped, because the one who had the most control over this situation, when you go through and you read through the Passover account, the one who was in absolute complete control of emotions and faculties was Jesus himself. Everything else was just happening to everybody else. There was just these events that came to pass, and it's just like any other thing that seems to happen by happenstance in the world, or something that happens by the forces that are there and present at the time. But this did not happen by chance. Your calling as such did not happen by chance. Jesus Christ was meant to go to Golgotha. And from the time of Adam, this act became necessary. Christ went through a very, very painful death to help us to understand the seriousness of sin. And although I'm not really one for you know, dwelling on the entire enormity, like maybe doing the Mel Gibson movie in a sermon, you know, just talking about it in such great detail. You know, I've killed animals. I've had to kill animals. I haven't had to kill them. I've killed animals in my time, and it's not necessarily pretty. Death is not a pretty thing to witness. It's not a pretty thing to see. By killing, I mean not for sport or strangeness, but just for food, you know, deer specifically. And it's not something that is pleasant in the overall thing. I mean, you get through that because you know that animals are created by God for that purpose, and no need to go through that. But death is, in this case, the natural result of sin. Romans 6:23 say, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when it comes to the death of Christ, there is no sin which is greater, no sin which is lesser. As my dad once said, not a very religious person, but he told my mother, "Pearl, there's no hierarchy of sin." And as far as the death of Jesus Christ is concerned, that's true. Now, obviously, some sins have greater consequences, right? There are some things that go on for many, many years and maybe even generations. But since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all sin, no matter what it is, the breaking of the law from either disobeying God in the Garden of Eden to telling a lie or whatever it may be, demands this kind of sacrifice. So turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." Now, it's not something that's difficult. Sin is something that's ever present in our lives. It's always around us. The temptation and the problems and making the wrong choices is there. But it says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The worst kind of death was planned for him. He knew it in advance. He knew it was going to happen. He was the only one who did. But he looked at that with joy. Why? Because of you. And because of his desire to be reunited with his creation. Because of his desire to eliminate that wall that separates man from God. Whether that wall be an artificial veil that's in the temple, or whether that wall represents something more meaningful and tangible to us, which is sin, which so easily besets us. So knowing what was before him, as he partook of the symbols that evening, he looked forward to his death with joy. It says in John 12 and verse 27, I don't expect you to jump around very quickly here, but in John 12 and verse 27, Jesus said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say?" He's still human. He was fully God, fully human, so he's still human enough to understand what was going to happen. "Father, save me from this hour." Oh, I can't do that. "But for this purpose, I came to this hour." Again, Jesus Christ was the only one during the crucifixion scene and during that evening of the Passover that had full control of his emotions, understood what was going to happen, realized that every single thing in advance was just something he knew was going to happen. It wasn't planned. I mean, that part wasn't planned. It's just that the details and everything that he knew. I mean, we see the prophecies in the Psalms of how he knew that, you know, he's going to look down and be able to see the bones and, you know, protruding from his flesh, how there would be an argument of dividing up of his garments. He recognized that. He realized that his life would soon his physical human life would soon be gone. In Hebrews chapter 2, and beginning in verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and in bringing many sons to glory." Yes, eventually, many sons of glory. But as we understand through the plan of God, some few now, you being one of them. Christ died for you, he died for me, and he left nothing to chance, no happenstance. Your calling and election is sure, and it's guaranteed. You fulfill your part of the bargain. It is one of the most sure things that will ever happen in this world, is that your salvation is assured. Again, we understand that we can fall away, and we know that. And Hebrews 6 even shows that. But verse 11 says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." That is really a beautiful message. So before the foundation of the world, your salvation was planned, it was mapped out. Your calling and election is never left to chance. God knew precisely what would happen, when it would happen. And now let's revisit the crucifixion scene in Matthew chapter 27. We'll also include John, because John places in a part sometimes a little bit difficult to understand. Just a little one minor point helps us to understand it. But there were four specific miracles that happened right at the time of the crucifixion and right at the time when between noon and 3 o'clock. And the first one is mentioned in verse 45. "Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land." So it became pitch black. The sun went away. It was dark from noon to 3 o'clock in the middle of the afternoon. And it certainly was a picture of the darkness of this world and the penalty of sin, and how dark the world becomes as the penalty of sin for all of mankind is about to be paid. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, 'Let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to save him.'" So hold your place there, and we'll just go briefly to John's account, because there are some elements here John's account that Matthew doesn't cover. In John chapter 19 and in verse 28... we're going to come back here in just a second to Matthew chapter 27. John 19 and verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken." We know that Christ was crucified on a Wednesday. The Passover, the 14th of the month, began at the end of Tuesday, which was... you know, I could call it Wednesday evening, but that would really confuse you because it was Tuesday evening. But it was really the day begins at sunset, and that's when the disciples kept the Passover, as we know. That's when the bread and the wine, new symbols, and the foot washing were introduced as a memorial of his death and things that we're supposed to keep. And why the Jews keep the Passover a day later is the subject of a lot of speculation. Some people think that it's because of that there occurred throughout time, from the time of Exodus to the time that there was a nation Israel and then the Jews by themselves, that there was a transference of the killing of the lambs. You know, instead of each person in his own household taking a goat or a young lamb under a year and sacrificing that, butchering it, and keeping that as a Passover meal, that eventually there was that obligation that was done within the temple itself, and the priesthood did it. And some people think, and have speculated, and I think this speculation is probably true, that the killing of those lambs was taking place at the time that Christ died, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so, just because of the enormity of the many thousands of slaughterings and butcherings that had to be done, apparently, then over a period of time, they just began to keep it, you know, into the 15th, the beginning of the 15th. And that's when they keep the Passover now. But the Passover is clearly kept on the 14th at the beginning. But throughout this entire time, this sacrifice, Christ had to fulfill this particular 24-hour period or 18-hour period from the time that he first sat down with the disciples, again in full control, knowing what was going to happen through that entire time. So it was a preparation day that Wednesday, because there was a high day on Thursday. And then there was Friday, which was another preparation day, and then there was the weekly Sabbath. Sometimes we have that. We have Passover on a Wednesday, just like that, and then we go into the preparation day, and then we go into the high day it's a preparation day because there's a high day right after that, right? So sometimes it has happened like that, but this is a little bit confusing when it's written here because it doesn't really help you to amplify because of the tense in which it was written in the Greek and the way it's translated into English. So Christ died because of what? We know that all the blood, it was prophesied that he would lose his blood. He would be a sacrifice just like an animal is sacrificed, and the penalty of sin is paid by shed blood. So in verse 31, it says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him." And not to get too gory or anything, but they had only been on the cross for a short period of time, for 3 hours. Even as excruciating and horrible as a death of crucifixion, people don't die in 3 hours, normally speaking. It takes 7 or 8. But if your legs are broken, then you can't push yourself up to continue to breathe, and you don't have the ability. So even that is a hideous, ghastly thing to be on a cross and have somebody come up and break your legs, physically break your legs so that your bones are just crushed. But that wasn't going to happen to Christ because of the specificity of the prophecy that said not one of his bones would be broken. So, how did he die? Because he was, you know, a healthy individual. When they came to Jesus, verse 32 is really out of sorts, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Well, these crosses were apart from each other. They weren't, you know, right next to one another. They were on a big hillside, and it says, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Verse 34 is actually, could be a parenthetical statement, and it should read, to make it clear, but one of the soldiers had pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And that is where Jesus said, "It is finished." You know, at that particular time, back in the account of Matthew. So all you have to do is insert the word "had broken," and then we can go back to Matthew 27 and verse 50. And so that's how Jesus died. Didn't die by asphyxiation as the other two thieves on the cross were killed because they just couldn't breathe any longer, couldn't bring themselves up, and they just died of suffocation or asphyxiation. But the Roman soldier had come up and gashed him in the side of the spear. This great big huge spear of that type was probably, the handle on it was about 6 feet long, and it was, you know, very big. And so he was just killed with that. It's not, you know, as you see in the Renaissance paintings, the little pinprick in the side of a little bit of drop of blood coming out. That is crazy. Nobody dies because of that. But he died because of this violent gash that was opened with a spear. And he knew it was going to happen that way. Knew for centuries that it was going to happen that way. And he looked forward to that time with joy because of you. Because of you. Matthew 27 and verse 50, it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split." At this particular time in history, access to God the Father was now open. The significance of Christ's death and the ripping of that veil, and apparently it was something that could be heard from a long way across. And I think Mr. Tannert gave a sermon several years ago in which he described how this event could have been viewed from the time, from the place and the location of Christ's sacrifice on Golgotha. Prior to this time, no one had access to the Father except a high priest in Israel, and only on the Day of Atonement, and only in a symbolic or physical way. They did not know the Father. Christ came to explain who the Father was and be an example of the Father, because they, as he prays in John 16 and 17, that the two are one, two individuals, but they have the same attitude. And he revealed the Father to mankind. Prior to this time, there was a no access or access denied sign on the Holy of Holies for all of mankind. From the foundation of the world, mankind had not been able to approach God in his temple. Adam and Eve had access to God in the Garden of Eden for a short period of time after their creation, and then they were banished. They were gone, and all mankind has been separated, and that's what Paul talks about in Ephesians. So no one has had access to God except as he has specially called them throughout time. But you've had it ever since you came to the time of the calling and the recognition that you needed a personal sacrifice. You've had it since that time. Because God has desired to have that relationship with his creation from the time of Adam. And in Revelation 22, guess what? We read that tree of life is going to be opened once again. And it's going to be made accessible to all who choose God's instructions. You know, if you read that, it's pretty simple to follow. Revelation 22, we find the tree of life once again introduced at the end of the Bible, just as it's brought out in the beginning. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So for all eternity, all mankind has access to the tree of life, which is eternity. And they have a relationship and a oneness with God that can never be broken. "And there shall be no curse." You know, Adam and Eve were cursed. The Garden of Eden was cursed. There's no curse anymore, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him for all eternity in the kingdom of God. And whatever God makes new will be fabulous, because he has been planning on it, and it is coming to be just as he said. But that ripping of the veil in the temple that was perhaps right across from the crucifixion scene was a physical act, but it was showing something that was symbolically occurring for all of mankind. And it was done with a great vehemence and a great passion. Did God cause that? Because it even shook the foundation of the entire city, because there was a great earthquake. And so we see darkness, and we see the veil being split, and then we see the earthquake occurring right down to the foundation of the entire city. And then supernaturally, a resurrection takes place at that particular time. And as you read through it, it might be a little confusing as you read through it, but you see that there were people who were people of God who were brought back to life. And we just don't know how many of them. But all of it was done for the purpose of saying that this event could not be denied. There is no way that all of those things happening, great darkness that came on the land, nobody could dispute that that happened who was an eyewitness to the events. And even the Roman centurion at that particular time said, because of those events, this hardened, embittered Roman soldier said, surely this was the Son of God, because he saw all of those things happen at that particular time. It didn't happen by chance. God's instructions are given to all of mankind eventually, and we read that the tree of life is made accessible to them who choose God's instructions to live by them and to be changed by them. And mankind at that time will be at one with God for all eternity. That at oneness is something that you have been given. And you see that link then between the Passover and the Day of Atonement, because that veil will be split. It has been split. On the Passover, we ratified an agreement that we made at the time of our conversion, at the time of the laying on of hands, and at the time of the baptism. We ratified that agreement by taking the symbols that Christ instituted, the bread and a wine that he said that he would not partake again until the wedding supper. He said he would not partake of the fruit of the vine until the wedding supper, until such time as he has an opportunity to share it with you, because it is a part of the ancient marriage covenant that was made, the drinking of wine, which would ratify an agreement that was made. And Christ is so desirous of having that relationship with us that he has said that he's not going to partake of that until that time, because he's not calling anybody else. There's the passage that shows that, you know, some have misused this, that mentions that, you know, Christ mentions that he could raise up stones to be sons of Abraham, because the Jews of the day were talking about their inheritance and talking about their, you know, tracing their lineage as if that were some great thing. And some people have said, oh, God could raise up stones to do the work. Well, that's not what God has ever said. He never said he would raise up stones to do the work. He could raise up stones to be descendants of Abraham, though. That's not a big deal, Christ said. And so the calling of God is not by race. It's because of a decision that God and Jesus Christ, or the one who became Jesus Christ, made. A decision that would bring man at one with God forever. An agreement that is taking place. The ripping of the veil was a very passionate act that should help us to understand the kind of relationship and the kind of love that God powerfully wants to give to each and every one of us. He wanted this relationship with you because he wants you in his family. And then later on, all of mankind, because it does say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Our confession is our faith. It is our calling. Let's hold on fast to that. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. We can come boldly to the throne of grace, to which man was prohibited from coming, and only one individual in the entire nation of Israel could come to that throne room in a symbolic or figurative way, because he wasn't really in God's presence at that time, except in a symbolic way, and it was only one man doing it for the entire nation, and out of 360 days in a year, he got to do it only one time to make an atonement for all of the people. But we come to that throne every day of our lives. What a blessing. What a fantastic calling that we have. So let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Brethren, from the foundation of the world, your life, your calling, your salvation, your eternity, from God's perspective, has never been in doubt and never has been left to chance.